This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let's get underway with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you tonight grateful for the new life that we have in Christ our Savior. We thank you that you have, by your grace, called us out of darkness and death and all those destructive forces of sin, and have brought us into the light and the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made us part of his kingdom. We thank you that you brought us right into your own household. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you have made us sons and daughters of the Most High. This is a privilege we do not deserve. We know that our sins have cut us off from you, and that you would have every right to express wrath and your anger toward us because of our transgressions of your holy law. We do ask that you would forgive us for Christ's sake, that you by your Spirit might give us grateful hearts as we remember that we have been adopted into your own family. And we pray that you would help us to demonstrate the very character of your children, and that you would help us toward that end with our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we take as our lesson Galatians 3, verse 23, through Galatians 4, verse 7. What I'd like to do, though, is back up and just reread last week's lesson to give a little bit of context, then we'll continue our exposition. So I'll begin with the 15th verse of chapter 3. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Although it be a man's covenant, yet when it has been confirmed, no one makes it void or adds to it. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, does not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise has been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? May it never be. For if there had been a law which could make alive, truly righteousness would have been by means of law. But the Scripture has shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become a tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. and thus far the reading. Last week we saw Paul's definitive argument that the Mosaic administration of God's promissory covenant cannot be set against the Abrahamic administration of that covenant. And it is all one promise, and therefore the different covenants or administrations are consistent with each other. The theme, in a sense, is found in verse 21, when Paul asks, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" And he says, "May it never be. For if life could be imparted by law, then righteousness would have come in that way. Justification would have been accomplished that way." And the hidden premise is, of course, no one does keep the law. That is impossible. The only way to be saved, then, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ manner of salvation was true not only for Abraham and for Paul's hearers, but for those under the Mosaic administration as well, because that has always been and only been the way of salvation. Now back in verse 19, Paul had said, why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Earlier he had told us that the promise given to Abraham and to his seed was actually a promise that was made to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And he says the law was added until this seed should come. In verse 23, where we begin tonight, we read, "Before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." First of all, let's make clear what Paul is getting at when he speaks of faith coming. He doesn't mean that the psychological or spiritual exercise of faith was not present in the old covenant. He doesn't mean no one believed God until Jesus arrived. When he says faith comes here, he's using an idiom that refers to the object of faith coming, when that which we believe in came or comes. And so here, faith coming is a reference, interestingly, to Jesus coming, who is the seed to whom the promises were made. But before this seed, before this object of faith, before this Savior came, he says, we were in a condition of being in ward, like being kept under a jailer or a keeper, kept in ward under the law. The law was a restraint. The law was something which bound us in. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law, you see, penned in the Jews under the Mosaic covenant, that they might be looking to the object of faith which was coming. And so in verse 24, Paul changes the figure of speech slightly. And now the law is not seen as a jailer keeping us in ward, as it were, corralling us to make sure that we look for the object of faith, Jesus, the seed that was coming. But in verse 24, the law has become a tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, to understand the full thrust of what Paul's getting at, don't forget that in verse 19, he says the law was added until the seed should come. He now tells us that the law was a jailer corralling us unto the object of faith that should come. In verse 24, he says the law was a tutor unto Christ. And then he's going to continue at the end of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 4 to talk about who it is that's under such a tutor. Verse 26, he tells us that we are sons of God. However, at the beginning of chapter 4, to pick up on this, Paul says, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a bondservant, though he's Lord of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father." And so now Paul thinks of those who were under the old covenant and under the Mosaic administration as being in their minority, being children, as it were. And they are, though they really are the heirs of everything, the fact is that they differ not at all from a bondservant, because they're treated in the same way. They're put under strict taskmasters. They're put under tutors. They're put under overseers until the appropriate time appointed by the Father. And so when we put all this together, we learn that Paul sees the Mosaic administration as a form of strict discipline, like a tutor, like an overseer, that governed, corralled, as it were, the people of Israel until the object of faith should come. And then when the seed came, that for which the administration was given has passed away. Now the crucial question then becomes, what is this tutor? What is this strict disciplinarian? What is this overseer? What is this jailer that he's referring to? Let's think of some options, okay? What if someone were to say, well, it's the Old Testament altogether, and now that Jesus has come, we don't have to read the Old Testament anymore at all? Is that what Paul was talking about? He's talking about the scriptures of the Old Covenant? Not very likely, since he says in 2 Timothy that all those scriptures are profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. Well, then, is Paul maybe thinking about the law of God, that is, the do's and don'ts that God gave in the Old Testament? Could he then be dismissing all of that moral instruction from the Old Testament? Well, in Romans 7, Paul says we know the law is holy, just, and good. He insists in 1 Timothy 1 that the law is good and is lawfully used today. He enforces some of his arguments by appeals to the law. It's not very likely Paul then is dismissing the moral instruction of the Old Testament. But now we have some authors, I've been dealing with them lately in writing my book, we have some authors who would say, well, what Paul's referring to here is the judicial law of the Old Testament. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments, of course, but he's only referring to the judicial law. Now that is a very, very strange distinction to import into this passage. Paul doesn't seem to be worried about those kind of distinctions at all. If he's referring to the law in the moral sense, he's probably referring to everything, not to just a portion that some interpreter would like to read in. But now here's the argument of someone like Walter Chantry. Chantry says, well, when we look at the law, we know that the judicial law was harsh and was a disciplining kind of moral instruction. Now, we know that tutors were harsh disciplinarians, and therefore, when Paul likens the law to a tutor, he probably means the harsh disciplinarian part of the law called the judicial law. Well, that, again, is reading a lot into the text, but worse than that, it's just a howling logical fallacy. The fallacy goes like this. Tutors were strict disciplinarians. The judicial law was a strict disciplinarian. Therefore, the judicial law is the strict disciplinarian. That would be like arguing red is a color, green is a color, therefore red is green. It's just an incredible mistake in reasoning to argue that way. More importantly, it's a false premise to say that the judicial law was a strict, harsh disciplinarian. When David reflected upon the law in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, he said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. He likened it to honey. He likened it to gold. He said it was sweet and blessed and wonderful. In fact, that law was so good and so blessed that Moses said to Israel before they were to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy 4, that all those statutes that he was revealing to them from God, all of them would be Israel's wisdom in the sight of the nations round about, who would look at these commandments and say, what nation has laws so just and righteous as all this law that Moses has revealed? You see, not only is the logic wrong, but the premise is wrong. The Bible never presents the law like that. Well, then what is Paul referring to? He says the law was, in some sense, a tutor. Let's let historical, grammatical exegesis help us here. First of all, what's the historical setting? Who are Paul's opponents in Galatia? Anyone? Judaizers. What did the Judaizers insist upon? Circumcision, observance of the Mosaic ceremonies. One must not be simply a Gentile living by faith. One must have that faith and Judaize, live like a Jew, according to Jewish distinctives. In literary context, in Galatians 4, we've read up to verse 7, but just go down to verse 10, three more verses. What does Paul say? He talks about them desiring to be in bondage all over again. You observe days, months, season, and years. I'm afraid of you. What is the bondage they're going back to? The Jewish ceremonial calendar. Well, you can see it right there in the text. Moreover, what is the vocabulary? What is the lexical context of Paul's words? He speaks here in verse 3 of chapter 4 of rudiments of the world. The Greek word is stoicheia. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter, where we'll find this word used again. Beginning in Colossians 2 at verse 16, Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat offering or drink offering or in respect of feast day or new moon or Sabbath." There are reference to the ceremonial system of the Jews and the sacrifices, the offerings, which are a shadow of the things to come. The ceremonial foreshadows of Christ. He says, but the body, the substance, is Christ. Don't let any man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in things that which he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom the whole body being supplied knit together through the joints and bands increases with the increase of God. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to such ordinances? There's exactly the same expression, rudiments of the world. And there we know that Paul's referring to meat offerings, drink offerings, holy days, all of which were shadows of Christ to come. And so we know from the historical context, we know from the lexical context, we know from the literary context, we know that Paul is referring to the ceremonial distinctives of the Mosaic administration. Or if you want, you can put it another way. When Paul refers to the law, he's talking about the law administration of the covenant, the Mosaic administration, which has as its distinctive feature not the moral laws of God, not its theology, but its ceremonial trappings. The temple service or tabernacle service, the sacrificial cultus, the priesthood, the special garbs, circumcision, on and on and on. These sorts of things distinguish the Mosaic administration as giving rudiments that looked ahead to Christ. Let's get a little more technical here. In verse 24, Paul says, "So that the law became our tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That aspect of the Old Testament, or that aspect of the Mosaic law that Paul is referring to, must fit the description of a tutor pointing to Christ, and specifically teaching that we are justified by faith. Now, does the commandment, "Don't commit adultery," teach us that we are justified by faith? Doesn't? Can anyone make sense out of that? Does the moral law of God, does the requirement that you put a railing around the roof of your house or that you execute witches teach that you are justified by faith in Christ? And yet Paul says the law has become our tutor that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Now, what portion of the law does teach that we are justified by faith in Christ?
Ceremonial.
The ceremonial law. Of course it does. And that's the beauty of it. That's why we still preach the ceremonial law, because we don't preach observing it in the old-fashioned way under the Mosaic administration. But we can go to the Old Testament, and in the sacrificial system, we see Christ prefigured. In the temple, we see Christ prefigured. In the priesthood, we see Christ prefigured. In all of these ways, the law was pointing ahead, was pointing the Jews to the seed that should come. So you see how we can put all of what Paul's saying together here? In verse 19 of chapter 3, why then the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come? The law that he's referring to is the Mosaic administration. In particular, the ceremonial law was added until the seed, which was, of course, the substance of those foreshadows, should come. The promises were made to the seed, and when the seed comes, when the object of faith comes, the promises are granted. And now that the promises are granted, we no longer need the foreshadows of those promises. We no longer need the tutor. We no longer need the jailer that keeps us in ward. We no longer need the disciplinarian. Now, we have to take account of the fact that Paul says of this law that it was appropriate for God's people in their minority, for their immaturity. The ceremonial law is not to be gloried in. The ceremonial law was but anticipatory. The ceremonial law was for the Jews under age. What happens, however, when the tutor that has been placed over the child has now been released because the lesson has been learned and that which the tutor was supposed to bring about has been accomplished? The tutor's dismissed and the child becomes what? A mature son. And so now we no longer live under the ceremonial law. We live under the administration of the covenant brought by Christ. We live in the maturity of the new covenant, not the immaturity of the Mosaic ceremonies. You see how it all fits together. Let's read it again now in light of what I've been telling you. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, the Mosaic administration, shut up to, corralled toward the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law has become, changing our image now, a tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith, which is to say the object of faith, now that Jesus has come, now that the seed that inherits the promises is here, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't keep those ceremonies anymore. But rather, we are full sons, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And let's skip down to chapter 4 and pick up the theme. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he's Lord of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world, those ceremonies. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came under that administration that he might redeem them that were under the law, that he might save those who were waiting for salvation, that we might receive adoption as sons. So that now we're no longer like children. Now we're no longer treated just like bondservants. Now we're treated like sons. This is a glorious truth. What makes us a son? How do we become children of God? Now let's back up and pick up some more. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If we have been baptized with Christ, we have been joined to Christ in God's eyes. We are spiritually one with him. And time is not going to allow to say all that I'd like about the doctrine of union with Christ in the Bible. It's a very crucial doctrine. But those of us who have faith in Christ, those of us who are baptized, are considered united to him. We have put on Christ. And then verse 29, and if you are Christ, if you have put on Christ, if you are joined to him, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You think about this. Jesus was the true seed of Abraham. All the promises are communicated to him and for him and fulfilled in him. But we are joined to Christ. And since we are joined to Christ, all those promises that come to Christ come to us. And if he is the heir of God's promise, then we have in him become heirs. And just as he is the true seed of Abraham, we've become then the seed of Abraham. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So much for dispensationalism. So much for the idea that God has two plans, you know, one for the Jews, one for the world at large. All the promises are with Christ. And those who inherit them do not inherit them in light of their Jewishness at all. Only Abraham's true seed inherit the promises. And those who believe in Jesus are Abraham's true seed. They're the ones that understand what the promises were all about and what the law was pointing ahead to. Now that the seed has come, the Mosaic administration has been put away, and the Abrahamic promises have been realized, and they're ours. Verse 4 of chapter 4, but when the fullness of time came, at just the right moment, according to God's ordained plan of redemption, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's a reference to the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul enriches his teaching even further now and puts this wrinkle on it. We are sons in Christ, but our sonship is adopted sonship. Why is that? None of us naturally, none of us automatically, none of us by our own character or accomplishment or position belong to God. You know, often you'll hear kind of, I don't know, loosey-goosey theology that tells you that everyone in this world is a child of God. Not true. We come into this world children of the devil, the Bible says. Children of wrath. We are alienated from God because of our sin. We don't belong to him. And so if we are now children of God, it's not because we are that by natural right. We have become children only by adoption. Who is the true Son of God? Well, Jesus is. And so we want to distinguish, don't we, between Jesus' sonship and our sonship. We aren't sons in the way that Jesus is, but we are sons only because Jesus is God's Son. Jesus' sonship is one, natural, and two, supernatural. He is God the Son as well as the Messiah, truly the Son of God. But we aren't. Unless we are joined to Christ, we are not children of God at all. But joined to Christ, we are adopted sons in him. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, so that we cry, Abba, Father. When you pray every day, you ever find yourself calling upon God as Father? It's a fairly common and natural thing for Christians to do. You hear us do it in church, here in prayer meeting all the time. You ever stop to reflect on the wonderful privilege that is? Who gave you the right to call God Father? You know, creator of heaven and earth? Yes. Judge of the living and the dead? Yes. You know, all these sorts of things, but such an intimate family term. The reason why we have confidence to do that is because the Spirit of God's own Son, the Holy Spirit, has been put into our hearts. And it's that Spirit that gives us the confidence to know that intimacy, to say Father when we pray. And so we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 7 caps it off, so then you are no longer a bondservant, you are a son. No longer under the ceremonial law, no longer treated like a child, no longer treated like a servant, but you are a true son of God. And if you are a son of God, and what happens when what's the relationship of father and son? The son inherits what the father has. You are the heir of God. Abraham was made the heir. Christ is the true inheritor of those promises, but you are incorporated in Christ as the seed. And so you are now the seed of Abraham and heirs according to promise. But because you are incorporated in Christ, you are sons and you are heirs because you're sons of God. It's amazing the way Paul weaves all these themes back and forth into one another. And we don't have time. It would be great to have a whole series, I guess, even to preach on this. But I'm going to pretty much leave it at that. The one verse that I haven't taken very much time to dwell on, and I will say just a couple of things about, is back in chapter 3, verse 28. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all Christ and have become the seed with him, the seed of Abraham, and the children of God. He tells us there cannot be distinctions of rank within the household of God. And he refers to three particular ones, but I think they're only three chosen examples because they were so prominent in Paul's culture and day. There are no distinctions within the household of God that puts one or another person ahead of the other in terms of spiritual privilege. You know, whether you're fat or thin, whether you're rich or poor, we can think of all sorts of, whether you're black or white, you can think about any number. The three Paul talks about are Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female. These are obvious distinctions, especially in Jewish culture. Jews prided themselves being better than the Greeks, better than the Gentiles. I mean, in Romans 2, Paul goes on and on about how you pride yourself in the law and you think that you're a teacher of the ignorant and on and on and on. The Jews clearly thought of themselves as superior. Paul now crushes Jewish pride. He goes, in Christ, Jew and Greek, makes no difference. In Christ, being master or slave, being free man or bond servant, means nothing. In fact, we know in the days of the New Testament that some bond servants were spiritually much further along, saved or more mature than their masters. You see, spirituality is not tied to privilege in this world, is it? And then he comes to another one, which has been the source of unending controversy, it seems like, in my generation. There's neither male nor female. You see, to be a man, to be a male, is no better than to be a female if you're in the household of God. There's no better or worse spiritually because of sexual differentiation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that husbands and wives are co-heirs of the grace of life, that they are on a par spiritually with one another. Now, what conclusions, what inferences can be logically drawn from this? Can we conclude that since in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, that all ethnic distinctions have been biologically and sociologically eliminated? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Would we conclude that because in Christ, in terms of spiritual privilege in the household of God, there's neither bond nor free, that therefore slaves are not really slaves and masters are not really masters? Do we believe that all sexual differentiation has been removed because spiritually those that have these differentiations are one in Christ? I mean, it doesn't follow at all, does it, when someone says, well, since there's neither male nor female, then men can no longer have dominion over women. Men cannot exercise authority over women in the church, and husbands cannot have the dominance in the home. And that just does not follow from what Paul's saying at all. That isn't what Paul's talking about. What's Paul talking about? Our position of privilege in the household of God. And on that, though we are quick, and I am quick, to defend conservative theology against the intrusions of women's liberation, I should be, and all of us should be, equally quick to insist that women ought not to be considered second-class citizens. And I do think there is that tendency to be rebuked among us. But I think I've said enough. We'll take a few moments for questions on the passage.
The term law in chapter 4, 3 and 4, how do you, what does that cover?
I think the law there refers to the Mosaic administration of the covenant, and in particular, the distinctive feature of that administration, the ceremonial law.
Is there a parallel, just to follow up, is there a parallel, the day I was reading Romans 10 and 9 has that same, I will put the law in their hearts and minds in the new covenant. Is there any kind of a parallel argument of this tutor business that, back in schoolmaster passage?
Parallel to?
Is there a parallel to this Galatians chapter anywhere in the Hebrews other than almost taking the whole sweep of Hebrews together?
Oh.
Is this argument here, the schoolmaster tutor concept of the ceremonial law, reasonably unique in Galatians?
Yes.
Stretching and trying to find that here.
Yeah.
I can hear parts of that elsewhere in Scripture, but I don't think I see the package elsewhere.
Well, I've got plenty to learn, but I don't think that the tutor image is used elsewhere. Now, the idea of pointing ahead to Christ is in Hebrews, of course, in Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, so forth. There's the incompleteness and the minority status, the imperfection of the law as it points ahead. So the law there does refer to the ceremonial law, the Mosaic administration as a type of the coming redemption. Kathleen?
When you are making the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and you're talking about now that the Jews are mature sons and ready for Christ to get...
Well, those who are in Christ have become the mature sons. Jews prior to Christ were in the minority. They were in the childhood stage under a tutor.
I'm not sure I understand, because it seemed like when you said it before, and then I had to leave, so I wasn't sure if I missed that, what you were saying is that it came to a point when you talk about the fullness of time.
In God's plan. Yeah, that's not a reference.
We don't really look at it.
No.
Okay.
No. I don't believe so. I think that the fullness of time has reference to God's ordained plan of redemption. It doesn't have anything to do, I think, with the spiritual preparation of the Jews. Yes, John?
What do you see of those who agree with your definition of ceremonial law, that they try to say that the penalties for the moral law were too harsh and were part of the ceremonial law, and those were done away with?
Well, I would ask them first, I guess, for some biblical reason to believe that sort of thing. The penalties for the infractions against the judicial law of Moses were not, in fact, ceremonial. They did not point ahead to Christ. To say that a rapist is to be executed doesn't point to Christ and teach justification by faith. And so it's not included in what Paul's talking about here at all, because that's the way Paul describes it. And when people say they are too harsh and therefore ceremonial, things are not ceremonial because of their harshness. Things are ceremonial because they refer to God's redemptive plan and how they point ahead to the coming reality in Christ and the new covenant. And so, I mean, that logic is just wrong to say ceremonial because it's harsh. And I guess I have to say, this is just on my mind because I'm writing 14 hours a day on the subject, but I'm really weary of people saying that God's law is harsh. Even the penalties. Now, it is true that if I were a kidnapper, a rapist, a murderer, that's the harshest thing you could do to me, take away my life. But I happen to think it is a great mercy to society at large and to the victims of crime that they are punished justly. It would be very harsh of God to let people get away with that kind of thing. And then it's just a question of asking, do you not think that these crimes are worthy of death? Do you not think that the violation of a woman's person in rape, or the deprivation of a person's security in kidnapping, or the removal of a person's life in murder is worthy of death? God said it was. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In capital crimes, God says their blood guiltiness is upon them, blood being reference to life. Their worthiness of death is upon them in doing that. I don't consider it harsh. Although my culture has brought me up to kind of go, ooh, boy, that looks hard. But it's not upon reflection. Martin Luther put it very well, although I don't mean to say that he would support everything in terms of the penal sanctions that I am supporting. But he had the right sentiment when he said once, a fine mercy it would be for God to let the thief and the rapist and the murderer go. A fine mercy to me, the victim. No, God is merciful to the innocent, and he's just toward the guilty. The judicial laws are not harsh. That's just wrong to say that. And I'm getting to the place where I'm not going to let people get away with it anymore.
I have a couple of questions, but before that, it's the perspective of taking away a person's life. That's a few lousy years in comparison to an eternity where he's going to have his fate anyway. It just pales in comparison.
Yeah. I would think that people who accuse the penal sanctions of the law of being harsh ought to just hate the doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
I mean, if they think it's all right for God to send people to hell, how can they complain that he executes certain criminals?
And then I had a couple of questions on fatherhood. Is it true without exception that none of the Jews, no prophet or anybody else, addressed God as Father before Christ came? And if so, then Christ telling them to pray our Father must have been very revolutionary.
No, I'm sorry if I suggest that the Old Testament does not have a doctrine of the fatherhood of God.
No, I heard it somewhere else.
No, well, it's not true. The fatherhood of God is taught in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying, however, is that the experience of sonship was the experience of minority, being treated as no different than a slave because you were under tutors and disciplinarians. It's only when Christ comes that we enjoy what that is all about. That may have been confused in my teaching so quickly with my saying we're not naturally sons. We have no right to call God Father. But he bids us do so because of the redemption he supplies. And the Jews could call God Father. But it is fairly distinctive to New Testament Christianity to emphasize that fatherhood of God.
Especially in prayer.
Well, that may be.
And the other thing is, we're all children of God school, are they able to answer to their own satisfaction the problem about Christ saying, ye are of your father the devil?
Well, the answer is no. They're not able to answer that satisfactorily. Now, probably a tougher question I'm not sure I can answer is, why do they think that it's satisfactory? You know, say that. I would imagine that in one case they think Jesus was referring to their acting in a manner that would reflect Satan's character. And in that sense, we're children of Satan. But that down deep, when all is said and done, they're really spiritually children of God. We mustn't forget that the liberals who teach this sort of thing are not adverse to using the scissors and paste on the Bible. They nicely dance around or cut out things they don't like the doctrine of hell. And so if you bring up the idea that Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, they might very well say, well, Jesus didn't really say that. Because they don't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible anyway. They only find in the Bible the confirmation of their own best religious instincts. And a bunch of other stuff, too, that has to be cut out. Horrible, isn't it? Glenn.
You said that the analogy of the tutor and the disciplinarian and the jailer are all the ceremonial law.
Yes, or the Mosaic administration, you can put
it. Moral law. In verse 22, does the scripture shut up all men under sin? That does say the word law, but it seems kind of parallel to 23. But is 22 talking about moral law? The scripture has a moral law shut up all men under sin. Is that you talking about ceremony? That seems parallel to the next verse where they're catching the testimony. And I can see how people. It could be two different things. He could be saying two different things.
Two different verses. No, I think the scripture there again is, although it is all the scripture and does include the moral law in the sense that you've alluded to. But more particularly, I think there he is talking in the same way that I've already said about the Mosaic administration. The scripture revealed through Moses has the effect of shutting up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That scripture, you see, closed off any other access to redemption except through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the ceremonial law did, pointed to Christ, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to them that believe. And so, no, I still think that the predominant emphasis in the expression scripture there is Mosaic administration.
Thing I could be in this book, it just reminds you of the beginning of Romans.
Yes, and many people would take it that the scripture and the law are the moral law shutting us up in the sense that condemning our sins. But I really think that Paul's allusion is broader and more to the way in which Christ is the end or telos, the aim of the law. And that's what scripture did in the Mosaic administration. It shut everyone up to that. It didn't provide any other way of salvation except through the sacrifices pointing to Christ. Okay. These are good questions. A great passage tonight. I'm sorry we don't have more time for it. I would remind you that next week we take a break because of the Thanksgiving holiday. However, we will get together and hear God's Word expounded and worship on Thanksgiving morning. And then the week following, we'll begin with Galatians 4:8 and continue our lessons. We'll take a 3-minute break. I got a 3-day extension earlier, and so, but things are going very well on the book, and I don't want to have the hubris that will bring me down, but I do have good reason to think I'll make it now. Keep praying for me. I might need some proofreaders at the last minute.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.